in our land, really the very underpinnings of our society, are beginning to be taken away from us. You remember in Psalm chapter 11 and verse 3, the Bible reminds us, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I used to say that they are whittling away, hammer and chisel, on the foundation of our society, the foundation, the moral underpinnings of our land. But we really can't say they're chipping away at it anymore, can you? They're bulldozing what used to be the moral underpinnings of this society. Things once just whispered in dark corners. Things that were once considered shameful. Things that were once causing us to blush, no longer cause us to blush, and are openly espoused and advocated by many of our contemporaries. So tonight we're dealing with some subjects that need to be dealt with. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. And as a nation, we've begun to build on the shifting sands of human thought, human ideas. What are the popular notions of the day? And we're beginning to think that that's the determination that we ought to have concerning what we believe, what we're going to stand for, what kind of morality we're going to have in our country tonight. But you know, Psalm chapter 9 and verse 17 gives us a very imminent warning. It reminds us of the fact that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We cannot forget His law. We cannot forget His word. We cannot forget His system of morality and expect that God is going to bless us as a nation. We are headed toward oblivion if we believe that we can put those things aside without suffering the punishment of God. So tonight we're dealing with the problem of coping with homosexuality, alternate lifestyles. Let me say it's a difficult subject. It's a difficult subject to deal with. It's probably one that's difficult to listen to. It may be something you're uncomfortable with listening to from the pew, just as the preacher may be a little uncomfortable in dealing with it from the pulpit. Because we wish we really didn't have to talk about these things. We wish there was unanimous opinion and thought on these particular matters, but there's not unity of thought on them. And so we have to deal with these things. You know, the Bible says if we're ashamed of Jesus and of His words in this sinful and adulterous generation, of us shall the Son of Man be ashamed. We don't want Him to be ashamed of us. And so whatever His word declares on these issues, we have to hold forth those things. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 27 or 26 and 27, you remember that Paul said, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have shunned not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. The apostle Paul knew that if God's word had something to say about an issue, if God had spoken through His Son about something, that those who were faithful to the proclamation of the gospel must also hold forth on those things. And so Paul said, I declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Even some things that some might not want to hear. Even some things that may be difficult to enunciate. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Bible reminds us we must preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Therefore tonight, we're dealing with homosexuality. These are sobering thoughts. They're of a serious nature because we know that there are so many in our land who are setting aside biblical morality. They are embracing a more tolerant and accepting view of any kind of sexual perversion imaginable. Because of that, then, in love, in consistency toward the truth, in faithfulness to God, we must speak about these issues. It should burn within our breasts to do so. We should be desirous of saving souls. And many are being meshed in sin because of so much thought in this regard that is contrary to sound doctrine. And therefore, we have to talk about them. There is a host of political and religious leaders today, liberal educators, entertainment leaders, social interest groups that are today beginning to try to undermine our morals as a nation. They're wanting a more tolerant view toward sexual perversion, as we've mentioned. And if you talk about what they're doing tonight to undermine the principles upon which we've stood for so long, even as a nation, then you would have to say they're winning the battle tonight. Because it seems that many are being won to their side. Let's just talk about a few things that are going on in our land that have helped this particular onslaught of evil in our society. On June the 26th, 2003, the United States Supreme Court, by a decision of 6-3 in Lawrence versus Texas, struck down the Texas sodomy laws, which prohibited sex between individuals of the same sex. Homosexuals have considered that a watershed decision, which has caused them to think that they can now get legalization of, for example, homosexual marriage and a lot of other non-traditional type of sexual relationships. The Massachusetts Supreme Court has also weighed in and has ruled that the laws of Massachusetts must be rewritten to allow, by May the 17th, 2004, the legalization and acceptance of and the giving of licenses to those who would want homosexual marriage in the state of Massachusetts. The court's ruling used some very provocative and objectionable language that I want to underscore when they made that decision. They've said, for example, that traditional marriage, as you and I have understood it for years and as the Bible teaches it, man-woman relationship, that traditional marriage is rooted in persistent prejudices. That's a quote. Rooted in persistent prejudices. And they went on to say that the laws of the Commonwealth had been laced with invidious discrimination. You see, they're saying it's not a matter of morality. It's not a matter of what's right and wrong. It's not a matter of what's righteous and what's unrighteous. We're talking about prejudice. We're talking about discrimination if you say someone cannot scripturally or legally marry. That's the way they view it. Across the country, beginning on the West Coast and soon rippling across the United States to the East Coast, marriage licenses began to be issued after these rulings to homosexuals in an open, defiant challenge to existing laws that would underscore that marriage is between a man and a woman. Many legislators and concerned citizens are now calling for an amendment to the U.S. Constitution that would finally codify in law the fact and say it clearly that marriage is only between a man and a woman. Many states are trying to do the same thing in their state constitutions. Liberal religious groups have also advanced the homosexual agenda. You know this, I'm sure. The Episcopalian Church in its General Convention, August 2003, publicly confirmed a man by the name of Mr. Robinson, who was a homosexual priest, and they confirmed him as a bishop in that denomination, regardless of his sexual preference, as they would call it. They also decided they would allow same-sex ceremonies to be engaged in with the denomination's full sanction within their churches. And then the Methodist Church recently had a widely publicized trial of a lesbian pastor who was living in open defiance of even that church's laws pertaining to homosexuality, living with her lover, even though she was a pastor of a church, of a particular local body, the Methodist Church. The decision handed down by the jury agreed to allow her to continue in a ministry, saying that the church's laws were somewhat unclear about the matter. Educational leaders are seeking to convert students in public schools to the homosexual acceptance and tolerance of their perversion. Sex education in schools typically features homosexuality as simply an alternate lifestyle that ought to be accepted and tolerated by all without any judgment whatsoever, and that it is nothing more than a characteristic endowed genetically at birth. It's not something they do by choice. Entertainment industry leaders are also on the pro-homosexual bandwagon. There are television shows, as I'm sure you're aware, Queer Eye for the straight guy, Boy Meets Boy, and things of this nature, which demonstrate what Hollywood is trying to do to reshape American thinking in this regard. And then we have Britney and Madonna and Christina engaging in open-mouth kisses on the MTV Music Awards show to try to show that lesbianism and experimentation in this regard is chic and cool and acceptable. And it's shaping the minds of our young people. Walk down the aisle of any Barnes and Noble bookstore or of a Books a Million or any other local bookstore, a store which many times will feature books on sex education and human reproduction. And you will find in many of those stores, many books, shelves lined with books that have to do with human sexuality from a perverted viewpoint. That is, books that are dedicated to the normalization of the homosexual perversion and how to engage in a loving homosexual relationship. On a more personal level, of course, I have three daughters, two of which are now married, and the other one is in college over at Ruston, Louisiana Tech. And all of them went to Southwood High School, which is in our community there in Shreveport. And I was shocked, not long after we got to Shreveport, to learn that those who were out-of-the-closet lesbians were going up and down the halls of that particular high school, holding hands with one another, engaging in kisses in the hall, expressing open affection for each other, until finally some stepped in and were able to put a stop to it. But that's what's going on. That's what our young people are dealing with. That's what your children are having to deal with in school. It's a lot different, even than when I went to school. Now, we want to look at God's view of homosexuality tonight. This is what our culture is doing. This is how we're moving in that direction. But what does God have to say about it? Because, again, we want to preach the Word. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 19 tonight. And I don't believe there's a passage that would be clearer in the Word of God about God's view concerning homosexuality than this one. You remember in Genesis the 18th chapter, visitors came to the tent of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is informed of God's imminent destruction of Sodom and the sister cities for their wickedness. And their wickedness is later described and defined as homosexuality in Genesis chapter 19. God tells us in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 20 what he thinks about that. He says, their sin is grievous. Underscore that. Their sin is grievous. He said it was a sin, and he also said it was a grievous sin. Abraham began to plead with God that Sodom might be spared, since his nephew Lot and his family lived in Sodom. He was concerned about them. In chapter 19, two angelic beings visit Lot's house to convince him that he must get his family out. Lot arises and meets them in the city gate. He offers them the hospitality of his home, but you remember immediately they began to say, no, we don't want to accept your hospitality. We'll just stay in the open square of this town. Lot knew the danger that was there in the open square. And he insisted that they come home with him and share his hospitality. And after dinner, they finally did so. After dinner, the Bible says that the men of Lot of Sodom began to come against Lot's house. They began to bang on the door. They began to try to insist to Lot that he allow these men who have come as visitors to his home to come out, that they might fulfill upon them and with them their homosexual desires. You remember Lot said, do not do so wickedly. Chapter 19, verse 7. You're engaging in wickedness. Don't do something that's so wicked. And they began to press upon Lot, and I suppose would have done him bodily harm, but the angel reached through the door and pulled him back in, secured the door, and blinded the men of Sodom so that they could not find the entrance to the house. And then they explained to Lot and to his family, probably in lieu of this, and with that certainly graphically portrayed in his mind, why you've got to get out of Sodom and why God is about to destroy Sodom. So all of that has occurred in Genesis chapter 19, and we find that the next morning, after they have rested through the night, you recall that the next morning Lot delayed his departure. The angels take Lot by the hand, his wife by the hand, the two virgin daughters of Lot by the hand, and evacuate them before the fire and brimstone begins to rain down upon these wicked cities. Unfortunately, Lot's wife looks back to the city. And you recall that she was turned into a pillar of salt because she disobeyed the command not to look back to the doomed city. And let's just underscore some things we've learned by that brief recounting of Genesis chapter 19. Notice these key points in the text. First of all, God does indeed hate the sin of homosexuality. How could you possibly read that and think that God embraces it, that God tolerates it, that God accepts it? No, indeed, God hates it. Secondly, notice the aggressive militancy of the homosexuals that is graphically portrayed in this text. They come up to Lot's house. They began to insist on having these men for their sexual perversion. They began to press against Lot. They are pictured as brazen, unrepentant, and militant. Today's counterparts are about the same many times. Doesn't mean that they all are. Some want out. Some want help. Some want concern and compassion to be shown to them so they can find a way out. But many of them openly flaunt their perversions, even engaging in gay pride parades in the most disgusting and vile clothing imaginable. They're brazen and unrepentant. At least the leaders of that movement are. Thirdly, I want you to notice the divine retribution against those who resist the will of God in sexual matters or in any other matter. Notice God brings down His retribution. His righteous judgment is poured out upon Sodom because of its evil. You remember in Romans chapter 1 and verse 32, after Paul had just described homosexuality in that text very graphically, he says, those who do such things are worthy of death. And God imposed the death penalty in Genesis chapter 19. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God is spoken of in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Yes, God's wrath against sinners is seen in this text. But we also find that God's wrath against sinners, according to Genesis chapter 19, is not capricious. It's not arbitrary. Notice angels were sent from God to investigate what was happening in Sodom. You remember it says in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, that God said, I will go down now and see if these men are doing according to the cry of that which has come up unto me, and if not, I shall know it. You see, God is acting only when He finds these men impenitently continuing in that and refusing to obey His will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we're reminded that all of us shall one day stand before Christ and give an account for the things we've done in the body according to that we've done, whether it be good or bad. All of us must so do. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, however, we learn that except you repent, you'll perish. But that means if you will repent, you shall not perish. God surely would have spared the Sodomites had they been penitent. You remember in Jonah chapter 3 when Jonah was sent to Nineveh and he only preached according to the words of Jonah chapter 3, just a few words in his great sermon, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And when they repented in sackcloth and ashes, God relented from the calamity that He had promised to bring. Surely, you see, if they had been penitent, God would not have brought this action. But because of their impenitence, because of their refusal to heed the counsel of Lot, therefore they were destroyed. I think we also see the mercy of God in this particular passage. He was merciful and long-suffering toward the family of Lot in this city devoted to destruction. And I think it's also imperative that we notice that Lot, in the providential care and keeping of God, was allowed to go into that city. He was a righteous man, the Bible says. Consult 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. in which Peter said that righteous man dwelling in their midst, in seeing and hearing, vexed his soul every day with the wickedness, with the unlawful deeds of these men. He was vexing his soul. He was pleading with them not to do so wickedly, as we saw in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 7. And yet, even though God had given them space to repent, even though there was a voice for righteousness in the city, yet they still refused it. Therefore, God is seen to be just. And His mercy was extended to the Sodomites, giving them a period of time in which they could heed those warnings and respond. And then, I think it should also be pointed out that the depths of debauchery into which a sex-obsessed culture can sink is fully explored in this text. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13. So much so that these men, having fully engaged in their homosexual frolics in the city, now just see some visitors come to town. We've got to have them too. You see how a sex-saturated society and a sex-obsessed people, when they throw open the door of sexual license to lust and lewdness and deviant behavior, then their sexual escapades will know no restraint. Some have suggested that the sin that is in view here in Genesis chapter 19 is nothing more than just being inhospitable to guests that come to town. Those who want to justify the actions of homosexuals will sometimes say that. They were just being inhospitable to visitors to their town. That's the sin. That's why God punished them. Well, one who reads Genesis chapter 19 and gets that out of it, I think, is an extremely naive person, or blinded by his own prejudice against morality. What does the text say? The text says that they wanted to know the men who had come to Lot's house, to know them. That's a euphemism for sexual relations. Go back and read about it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, Adam knew his wife. She conceived and brought forth a son. The same in Genesis chapter 4, verse 17, and again verse 25, when it says to know in that way, in Bible terminology, it's talking about sexual relations. It says they desired to know them. In fact, the New King James Version of Genesis chapter 19 and verse number 5 says, bring those men out that we may know them carnally. So there's no question what their intention was. And I think we ought to also stress from Genesis chapter 19 that what some would sometimes call minor details pertaining to the commandments of God ought to be heeded. Even things we might think are minor or incidental, not important, ought to be heeded. The angel said, don't look back to the city as it's overthrown. And you recall that the Bible says Mrs. Lot looked back, and because of that, she was destroyed. Jesus reminded us in Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, remember Lot's wife. It should be impressed upon us that God desires exactitude in our obedience, and we should be careful to comply. Now, I understand we're not under the Old Testament law anymore, and yet those divine principles that are set forth in Genesis chapter 19 during the patriarchal age are still revealed that we might learn from them. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. This is God's view of homosexuality. And as we go to the New Testament, and indeed throughout all the rest of the Bible, we find a consistent view of this sexual perversion. For example, the opening pages of Revelation, Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, we learn that God made them in the beginning male and female, and told them to populate the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 14 and following, Eve was made from the rib of the man and brought to the man. God brought a man and a woman together in that first marital arrangement, and they were told to cling to one another and become one flesh. When you look at the rest of the Old Testament and setting aside of the Creator's design for human sexuality, human coupling was always met with a condemnatory statement by God. Look, if you will, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse number 22. It says, "You shall not lie with a male as you would with a woman. It is an abomination." How much clearer could it be? An abomination, a hated thing before God. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, we have this statement in the Old Testament. The death penalty is imposed under Mosaic legislation for those that would engage in such a sin. It says, "If a man lies with a male as he would lie with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Homosexuals, again, will often try to allege that what is being spoken about in Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 13, is not consensual homosexual relations, but is talking about forcible rape in a homosexual context. But notice again, the language won't allow that. If you look at the language carefully, you know, if you're talking about rape, there's always a perpetrator of that crime. The perpetrator is guilty, and the victim is innocent and not guilty. And that's even the way God deals with it. For example, look at Deuteronomy chapter 22, in verses 25 through 27. And when God is talking about in the Old Testament law concerning forcible rape of a heterosexual nature, notice how he speaks of that. "If a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die. But unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For it's when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so it is with this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her." Notice when God, through the Holy Spirit, in His inspired Word, speaks of rape, He speaks about one who is the perpetrator of the crime, who is guilty and deserving of death, and one who is innocent and deserving of no punishment whatsoever, who is the victim of the crime. Well, if you notice in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, regarding homosexual sin that is spoken of in that text, it speaks about both of them being guilty, both of them being worthy of death. So there's not an innocent victim there. There's not one who is forcing himself on another, but rather both of them are engaging in consensual homosexual relations, and that is what's being condemned in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13. Yes, we're not under the Old Testament law, but those principles abide. Because as you turn to the New Testament, you find that as well. You know, many times people will say, and again, those who seek to justify this sin in our culture, they will say, "Well, Jesus never said anything by way of condemnation of homosexuality." You ever heard that one? And I want to always ask them what Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. "Have you not read that He which made them in the beginning made them male and female?" He's quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And then he says, "And for this cause they shall leave father and mother, cling to each other, and become one flesh." Who is going to become one flesh? What is the one flesh arrangement that God has sanctioned? What is His design? It is the heterosexual arrangement. It is man and woman coming together. And that law, according to Jesus, is still in force and has always been in force from the very moment of creation. And further, Jesus in that text, chapter 19, verse 9, speaks about fornication and condemns it. Fornication is a term, porneia in the Greek, which includes all kinds, any unlawful sexual act whatsoever. Therefore, when Jesus condemned fornication, He was condemning implicitly homosexuality as well as heterosexual fornication. Just because Jesus never explicitly mentioned homosexual, that is, because He never mentioned it specifically by name, does not mean that He sanctioned it. For example, Jesus never mentioned pedophilia. He never mentioned incest. But He dealt with those things too in the term fornication, and that is a condemned thing before God. And besides that, everything revealed in the New Testament regarding human sexuality, regarding morality is the word of Christ concerning those things, because he's the mediator of all the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 and following. Notice in this familiar text in which Paul is dealing with the sins of first century Gentiles, I want you to notice how he deals with it. He says, "Wherefore," beginning with verse 24, "wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God also gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God also gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And he goes on down and lists a host of other sins which are in like manner against God's law, and says that those who commit such things are worthy of death. Again, those who want to cloud the issue will many times say, Paul is only dealing with forcible homosexual rape. But notice again, Paul says that the sin he's dealing with is when men burn in their lust toward other men. That's not a rape situation, is it? That's consensual relations, consensual lust. And he even warns in this passage in verse number 32 about those who have pleasure in them that do them. We should be warned that those who support this perversion and approve of alternate lifestyle should heed the warning. The New American Standard says it like this: they give hearty approval to those who do them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, we have one of the most clear passages in this regard. Christians who lived in the wicked city of the ancient world, Corinth, are reminded of the immoral vices which they once practiced. And he says, "And such were some of you." That is, they had repented of those things. They had received God's forgiveness because he says, they've been washed, they've been justified, they've been sanctified. They've been cleansed. They've been made all over again. They're new in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. But he mentions the vices that they had once committed. And he says, those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And among those are adultery, drunkenness, extortion, thievery. But he also mentions two that pertain to homosexuality. Effeminate, the King James says, which is a term in the Greek better translated by the New King James simply homosexual. And another one, abusers of themselves with mankind, is from the Greek term malakos. And it means soft or effeminate, or one who allows himself to be misused homosexually. Such sin is condemned. He says those who continue to practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's no ambiguity here. There's nothing unclear here. There's nothing that's so cloudy that a person who cannot read common English cannot figure out how God feels about these things. But let it be abundantly made clear that this text says such sin can be forgiven. One can change his behavior. One can turn from that which is condemned. One can turn from that which is perverse. One can accept God's law concerning human sexuality and God's design and pattern for it in the home between men and women. And they can have loving relationships in that context. And they can receive God's pardon for what they've done in the past. To be washed, oh, how that sounds so wonderful. To be justified, that is, to have the balance of the books made. To be sanctified by the Lord, that is to be set apart for His holy purposes and holy conduct again. That's what He's talking about. And the Corinthians who had engaged in this in times past have now been brought that forgiveness by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, how do we cope with these things? Well, first of all, We should recognize that all sin is sin, and that Christ's salvation is offered to every sinner. You remember Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Matthew 11:28 and following. Jesus is talking about all who are burdened with sin, and he opens his arms and says, "Come and I'll receive you." He's offering it to all. He died for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. His blood cleanses us from every sin. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we're willing to turn from it. We need to make that clear. Sometimes I think, approach homosexual sinners in a different way we do other sinners. We say their sin is more egregious. Their sin is more vile. Their sin is worse than other sin. And therefore, we don't want to help them. My friends, we must offer the love and compassion and concern and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to each and every sinner, just like it was offered to us. And we must help them to understand that what they're dealing with is not some sexual preference or orientation they've been born with, but it is something that God condemns. Therefore, it must be a choice that they've made. We must make that clear to them. Because God does not condemn people on the basis of characteristics that are genetically passed on. He doesn't condemn someone just because he has blue eyes or brown eyes. That's a genetic characteristic. He doesn't condemn someone on the basis of the color of their skin. That's a genetic characteristic. But he does condemn men on the basis of homosexuality. Therefore, it is learned behavior. And it can be unlearned. And then we need to offer comfort and concern and help to those who've been caught up in this and want some help, desire a remedy, are looking for an escape. There is an escape. And we need to also be concerned with those who perhaps sometimes, especially in the formative years, who perhaps have had same-sex lust and not acted upon it. And they sometimes feel like that because of that and because of what the world teaches about that, if you've ever lusted after someone of the same sex, therefore you must be a homosexual because you're born with those tendencies. We must teach them that it's a matter of what they're thinking about. And that they can think pure thoughts again. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we can teach them what to think on. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. There is hope. There is a remedy. So I hope tonight, as we talk about a deepening problem in our culture, that you and I will express the concern and love of Christ to all sinners, regardless of what they're engaged in. We all have some things that we've done that we're not proud of. We all had to be rescued from the very gates of hell. We all have needed the blood of Christ. And the blood of Christ can be offered to each and every person who desires to penitently turn from their sin and come to Christ in gospel obedience. It's a challenge to us. It's a challenge to our world. It's a challenge to the church. But let us arise to meet the challenge. Let us faithfully speak the truth in love, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. But let us speak the truth and show that there is a way out to those who desire that way out. Thank you very much.